will open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you will renew the face of the earth. Lord, by the light of the Holy Spirit, you have taught the hearts of your faithful. In that same Spirit, help us to relish what is right and always rejoice in your consolation. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. So, lucky you, this is my first class of the year to be teaching myself. So I do teach a few of them along the way. You know, usually I sit over there in the corner and watch others teach, but there's three or four of the classes along the way that I go ahead and take care of myself. So tonight's topic is the Holy Spirit and grace. So, of course, we'll start with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. So, like I said, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We've spoken in previous classes about God the Father and about God the Son, Jesus Christ. And tonight we cover God the Holy Spirit. As we got into a little bit in one of our previous classes, this is the Trinity. There's three persons in one God. So we are monotheistic, there is one God, but in some mysterious way, there are three persons within that one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We kind of got into, in that class on the Trinity, you know, some of the ways that we explain it and all that. But the fact of the matter is that although we have some good ways of thinking about it, it's something we're never really going to understand, because we're human beings, we have human limitations, so we're never going to fully grasp how the Trinity works, at least not in this lifetime. So we do learn from Scripture that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so this tells us that our knowledge of the faith, of the Catholic Christian faith, is possible only because of the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that works within each of us to awaken us to the faith, to make us open to the faith, and to kindle that faith within us. I don't know how all you feel, but I feel very much in my life and in my coming to the Catholic Church that it was the Holy Spirit that was leading me here, giving me little nudges, little pushes at the right times in the right directions, until eventually I showed up for an RCIA class. So as Catholics, we profess in the Nicene Creed, which we say at each Mass, that I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. So this summarizes our belief in the Holy Spirit, our belief, again, that the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Trinity. We believe that the Spirit, like Jesus, is consubstantial with God the Father. That's a theological term. That's earlier in the Creed when we're talking about Jesus. Consubstantial means of the same substance. So in some way, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all made up of the same thing. And so together with God the Father, with God the Son, Jesus Christ, of course, the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. As the Creed says, who with the Father and Son is adored and glorified. Now, the Holy Spirit does not speak on its own. The Holy Spirit works within people, can speak through people. In the Creed, we say, has spoken through the prophets, mostly meaning those of the Old Testament. That's when we usually use the word prophets. But we also believe that the Holy Spirit spoke through the inspired writers of the New Testament Scripture as well, even though we don't usually call them prophets, we usually call them saints. But we believe that all of Scripture, the Holy Spirit worked through human writers to create, and we have a whole class on Scripture and Divine Revelation coming up that we'll get more into the details of that. In the Catechism, it actually lists out eight different ways that the Holy Spirit has worked. First, like I said, inspiring the scripture. Second, inspiring the holy traditions of the church. Three, assisting in the church's holy magisterium or its teaching office. That's another thing we'll get into in the divine revelation class. Fourth, we believe that the Spirit works through the words and the symbols of the sacraments of the church and the liturgy of the church. Fifth, the Spirit works in our own prayers as individuals and in the prayers of the church in a greater sense as well. Sixth, in the charisms and the ministries of the church, the different things that the church is doing in the world. So, I mean, just to name a couple of examples, you know, Catholic adoption agencies, Catholic hospitals, those kinds of things. We believe that the Spirit is working through those ministries of the church. Seventh, in the signs of apostolic and missionary life. And then eighth, the Holy Spirit works in the witness of the saints, the many saints of the church whose examples we can follow. So the Holy Spirit has a joint mission with God the Son, Jesus Christ.
Hello.
Day of attendance with the computer shut off. So the Holy Spirit has a joint mission with Jesus Christ, with God the Son. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, like the Holy Spirit and God the Father, they're distinct, but they are inseparable. Scripture refers to Jesus Christ as being the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is like the breath of God. And the Catechism points out, and this is something that I really hadn't thought of before until I came across this while I was putting this together. When the Father sends His Word, He always sends His breath. That's a quote from the Catechism. They go together. You know, the only way you can make words without the aid of electronics or something like that is through your breath, through the air. Again, these are all ways of thinking about it. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is literally breath. But it's a way of thinking about Him and His relationship with the rest of the Trinity. And like your breath reveals the words that you speak, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. Scripture tells us, of course, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary at the Annunciation. Jesus is the Anointed One, and the Holy Spirit is the Anointed. And then Christ, later on, sends the Holy Spirit to be with us in the church going forward after His ascension, to be part of the continuation of His kingdom. So we call the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit because that's the name that we get from God through Holy Scripture and through Holy Tradition. We treat Holy Spirit as being like the proper name of that person of the Trinity. So like Jesus is the formal name of God the Son, Holy Spirit is the formal name of the Holy Spirit. An older English translation of that term that you'll probably hear if you're reading older Catholic books in English is Holy Ghost. That meant the same thing. It was just an older phraseology. In modern English, we usually say Holy Spirit instead. That's just a difference in translation from the original texts into English as our language changes over time. The word that we translate as Spirit in the original Hebrew texts, does have a sense of breath or air or wind, which is part of how we get that sort of imagery of the Spirit as breath. In Scripture, Christ also refers to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete, which is a term meaning he who is called to one's side. Usually in Scripture, where the word paraclete is used, it will be translated as consoler or something like that, depending on which translation you're looking at. Christ also called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of the Truth. And then there's a whole bunch of other descriptors that are used in Scripture that are really always talking about the same Holy Spirit, just using different terms, different phrases. Things like the Spirit of the Promise, the Spirit of Adoption, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Glory. Those are all just artistic alliterations, if you will, meant to refer back to the same Holy Spirit. So there are numerous symbols that are used to represent the Holy Spirit. You'll find these oftentimes in classical artwork and things like that, in decoration at churches. The Holy Spirit will be represented in a number of different ways. Again, because the Spirit's sort of non-corporeal, right? It's not like Jesus Christ where it's a person. So we have to use other things to serve as the image of the Holy Spirit. Because you can take a picture of him or anything like that. So one common way that the Holy Spirit will be depicted is as water. This signifies the action of the Holy Spirit in baptism, being baptized in water and the Spirit, which is the first, of course, of the sacraments of initiation. Scripture tells us that by one Spirit we were all baptized. The Holy Spirit will also be depicted as an anointing with oil. The anointing with oil signifies the action of the Holy Spirit in confirmation, where the person being confirmed is marked on their forehead with holy oil. And the words of confirmation are, be sealed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It also reminds us of Christ's status as the anointed one. Again, remember, Christ is the anointed one and the Holy Spirit is the anointing. Messiah, the term Messiah that we use to refer to Christ, means the anointed one. That's what that term means in the original language, in Hebrew. The Holy Spirit will also be depicted as fire. Fire is a symbol of transformation. Fire turns fuel into heat and light, changes one thing into another. And we also believe that the Holy Spirit transforms people in the faith, both by working in those little ways that I was telling you, prodding you in the right direction, but most visibly and most obviously through the sacraments of the church, which do transform people. They change people. We're going to get into all of that in the sacraments classes about what each of those does. And also we have in Scripture that when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost, which we'll get into a little bit later here this evening, Scripture describes the Holy Spirit as being like tongues of fire coming down on them. Another symbol of the Holy Spirit is cloud and a light. The Holy Spirit is described in Scripture a number of times as coming over or as overshadowing people like a cloud. At the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary, Scripture says that Mary was overshadowed by the Spirit. And at the Transfiguration of Christ, Scripture says that the Spirit overshadowed Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And when that happened, a voice came from the cloud from God the Father, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to him." And then later, when Christ ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection, he was taken up in a cloud by the Holy Spirit into heaven. And then another, there's a few more here. The next symbol of the Holy Spirit is a seal. Not the animal, a seal like a wax seal on an official document. This again relates back to the idea of an anointing. Scripture says that God the Father set his seal on Christ with his anointing. And as I mentioned, in confirmation, when we are confirmed, The words of the confirmation that the bishop or priest will say is be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, it's marking you with a seal is what it is meant to refer back to. You can think of it as kind of like God putting a permanent mark on you. The Holy Spirit is also represented by hands, by the human hand. The Holy Spirit is passed in the sacraments through the work of human hands. Christ himself, of course, used his hands when he healed the sick, when he blessed children. Oftentimes scripture says that he imposed hands on them. He also told the apostles to do the same thing, to heal, to lay hands on the sick, and they did. And then even today, in confirmation, also when deacons and priests are ordained, it's through the imposition of hands that we believe that the Holy Spirit is passed along, if you will, in these sacraments. Related to that, sometimes the Holy Spirit will be depicted as a finger, just a finger of the hand, kind of like the finger of the Father's hand. By which the Father, God the Father, intervenes in the world. And then lastly, another common symbol of the Holy Spirit is a dove. When Christ was baptized, Scripture says that the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove and remained with him. And this also kind of harks back to, in the Old Testament, the dove that Noah released on the ark. Which returned with a tree branch as a sign that the floodwaters were receding in a way that prefigures the later coming of the Holy Spirit. So the mission of the Holy Spirit. During the time of the Old Testament, the mission of the Holy Spirit remained mostly hidden. There's not a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There's some here and there. But again, we believe that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets, spoke through the people who wrote those books of the Old Testament. And as Christians, we see that a lot of what was in the Old Testament prefigured and prophesied of the coming of Christ. Now, when we do say that the Holy Spirit is spoken through the prophets in the Creed, that does mean all the people who wrote the holy books. So both the Old and the New Testament. Again, it also refers to the saints who wrote the New Testament. Because we believe that they were in the same way guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also has the mission of animating all of creation. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God's breath. God breathes the Spirit of God into everything that he's made. It's God's breath that sustains us. That's the origin of all life. One of these interesting little facts that I've learned over the years is that there's really only two places in all of Scripture where it says that God breathed. The first place is at creation in Genesis. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That's the first time. And then the second time, the only other place where we hear of God breathing is when Christ breathes the Holy Spirit upon his apostles. This is quoted from the book of John. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." So first at the creation of man, and then second, when Jesus is sending the apostles out and giving them the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament does also recall what we call theophanies. Again, one of these theological words. A theophany is a manifestation of God. So this will often be described in Old Testament texts as things like a cloud coming down upon a prophet. Another example is the burning bush that Moses encountered. Places where God manifests into the world. And of course, the Holy Spirit also worked among the prophets, among the writers of the Old Testament, to build up the expectation that the Messiah, that the Christ, would come. And to reveal those characteristics that would help us to see that he was Christ, to identify him as Christ. And so all through the period of the Old Testament, all the way up to when Christ entered the world as a man, the Holy Spirit was still guiding and helping people. Right up to the time of Christ's arrival, an example being John the Baptist, who immediately prefigured Christ. In John the Baptist, the Spirit completed the work that Scripture calls making ready a people prepared for the Lord. And John the Baptist is described in the Scripture as being filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And then, of course, as I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit prepares Mary at this point in history to be Christ's dwelling place. As Catholics, we actually believe that Mary was protected from original sin by the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine that we call the Immaculate Conception, which we will cover more in later classes, but I'll go over it very briefly here. A lot of people, especially non-Catholics who hear the term Immaculate Conception, get that confused with Christ's virgin birth. Those are two different things. So Christ's virgin birth, his conception in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, that's one thing. The Immaculate Conception is of Mary in her mother's womb. So Mary, who was to eventually become the dwelling place of the Son of God, we believe that God prepared her from the beginning of her life, all the way back at her conception, to be protected from sin, including original sin. And we believe that everyone is born with the stain of original sin. It's part of our fallen human nature. The only people who did not have original sin on their souls at the time of their conception were Adam and Eve, because original sin hadn't happened yet. Mary, because God prepared her to be the dwelling place of the Lord, and of course Christ himself. This is why you sometimes will hear Mary referred to as being the new Eve, because she was the next woman after Eve to not have original sin. And where Eve messed up with the fall, Mary did not. Mary did what God wanted her to do. This, of course, was not on Mary's own power. It's not anything that Mary did to merit or to deserve being given this special grace. God chose her for that. Catechism says that she was by sheer grace conceived without sin, as the most humble of creatures, the most capable of welcoming the inexpressible gift of the Almighty. And then, of course, again, leading up to the coming of Christ is the Annunciation, when the angel comes to Mary, says what's going to happen, and she assents. She says, okay. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon her, according to Scripture, and Jesus is made incarnate in her womb. So now we come to the time of Christ, which we covered his life in the last couple of classes. During Christ's public life, as we have it recorded in the Scripture, he alludes to the Holy Spirit quite a few times, really. But he doesn't really explain it. He doesn't really go into any detail until after his death and resurrection. Some of these allusions, these kind of hints of what was to come during Christ's life, we have recorded in fact, many of these are in the book of John. When Christ reveals that his own flesh is going to be food for the life of the world, this being a prefigurement of the Eucharist, that's something that's only possible through the Holy Spirit, right? You know, bread and flesh can't be the same thing unless God's doing something unusual. And of course, we have a whole class just on that. Christ also teaches Nicodemus that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So again, alluding to that there's going to be this thing with the Spirit coming, but without giving a lot of detail. The Samaritan woman at the well, Christ tells her that the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then lastly, he tells the crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple that he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And then John, the writer of this gospel, adds in the next sentence, now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. More directly, as Christ nears his death and his resurrection, this is when it becomes a little bit more explicit, a little bit more clear. He promises to the apostles that he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. It's going to be sent to them by the Father in Jesus' name, and that Spirit will dwell with them forever. And then, of course, Christ, in his last hour, before his death, commends his Spirit into the Father's hands. So, Jesus is crucified, dies, he's resurrected. Now we go forward 7 weeks. So 7 weeks later, after Christ has died and been resurrected, this is when the event called the Pentecost happens. And the church teaches that it's here at Pentecost that the Passover of Christ is fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is where Christ fully reveals the Holy Spirit and fully reveals the nature of the Trinity, at least as much as we can understand it. So quoting now from the book of Acts, this is Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. One of the more striking things in Scripture, in my opinion, there's a lot of striking things in Scripture, but one of the things that has always struck me is how the apostles change when this happens, when Pentecost happens. Up to this point, the apostles are in hiding. They don't know what to do. They're afraid that the Romans are going to kill them, that the Jews are going to kill them, or that they're going to be persecuted or imprisoned. And then Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they're like totally different people from there on in the Scripture. They become fearless. They become inflamed. And right away, they switch from hiding, not knowing what to do, to evangelism, to spreading the faith throughout all the world. It's a night and day change right here in these men. In the second chapter of Acts, where I quoted this passage from, it's quite a bit longer, but right after Pentecost, right, this paragraph here, the next thing, Peter's addressing the crowds. And Peter, we believe, to be the first pope in the Catholic tradition. Again, from hiding in a room to right away talking to crowds. And then the next thing, right after Peter talks to the crowd, is the book of Acts starts talking about all the new converts starting to come into the church. So
So the Holy Spirit can do amazing things in people if you're receptive to it. So the Holy Spirit is God's gift of Himself to each of us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we as children of God bear fruit. St. Basil said that through the Holy Spirit we are restored to paradise. We're led back to the kingdom of heaven. We're adopted as children. We're given the confidence to call God Father and to share in Christ's grace. So the mission of both Christ and of the Holy Spirit is brought to completion in the church. The church is described in Scripture as the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the normative mechanism by which we receive the sacraments that God established for us, and by which we share in the communion with the Trinity, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The church exists and has been sent to announce, to bear witness, to make present, and to spread the mystery of the communion of the Holy Spirit. And that it's through the sacraments that Christ communicates His holy and His sanctifying Spirit to the members of His body, to each of us. Catechism says, it's an interesting phrase here, the Church's mission is not an addition to that of Christ and the Holy Spirit, but is its sacrament. So again, the mission of the Church isn't something tacked on. The mission of the Church is a fulfillment of the mission of God. We believe that these things are inseparable, that they go together. The Holy Spirit and Christ's church. And it's through the church's sacraments that Christ is communicating His Spirit to the people of the church, to each of us. The Spirit's poured out among us to nourish us, to heal us, to give us life. And one thing that we also believe as far as the relationship between the Church and the Holy Spirit, and again, we'll get into this a little bit more in later classes where we talk about the Church. But we believe, as Catholics, that the Holy Spirit protects the Church from teaching error in matters of faith and morals. Now, let's not misunderstand this. That does not mean that the Church is perfect. That doesn't mean that everything a bishop or a pope or whatever says is absolute gospel truth. We should, out of respect for their office, we should listen to what they say. But the church isn't perfect. It's made up of sinful human beings. We've had bad priests, bad bishops, bad popes over our history. But in Scripture, when Christ makes Peter the rock on which he will build the church, Christ promises right then that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So again, we'll get into this more in later classes, but that's why the church does not change doctrine. This is one of the things that really attracted me to the Catholic Church in the first place. Sometimes we change things around the edges, right? Maybe we come to realize we misunderstood something, or we're going to reform a practice. But anything that the church has definitively said is wrong and sinful, the church will always say it is wrong and sinful, and it isn't going to change it tomorrow. Because we believe that the church is protected from teaching error in these formal ways. So if you're hoping the church is going to change some key teaching, it's not going to. That's not how it works. Again, we'll get into that a lot more. We have a couple of classes about the church and church history that we'll get into some of that. So that is the overview of the Holy Spirit. I'm running even a little faster than I thought I was going to. So we do have another section here on grace and the virtues. Good point to stop. Are there any questions? Anything I can
Had to. You don't ask questions, I'm going to finish way early. All right, if there are no questions, then we will go ahead and move along to grace and virtues. So the reason that these are part of the same class as the Holy Spirit is because the grace and the virtues are all very tightly connected with the Holy Spirit. So the grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us. What that means is that the power of the Holy Spirit can cleanse us of our sins. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to take part in Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. The first work of the grace of the Holy Spirit is conversion, or a changing. So we're called to repent. We're called to turn away from our sins and turn towards God. And we must accept God's forgiveness and we must accept God's righteousness. And it's through this Holy Spirit, that we are able to do that, that we're able to be renewed, that grace, that tug to push us in the right direction. Is the working of the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Holy Spirit that justifies us is a favor. It's not something that we're owed. It's not something we have a right to. What a grace is, what the term means in the theological sense, is it's a free and undeserved help that God gives us so that we can respond to his call and become his adopted sons and daughters. It's a gift, something that God does for us even though we don't deserve it. The Catechism says that grace is a participation in the life of God. It introduces us into the intimacy of Trinitarian life. By baptism, the Christian participates in the grace of Christ, the head of his body. As an adopted son, he can henceforth call God Father in union with God's only Son. He receives the life of the Spirit who breathes charity into him and who forms the Church. So the vocation to eternal life is supernatural. It's the result of God's own initiative. Only God can reveal himself. Only God can give of himself. Again, I said it already, I'll say it again. These are gifts that we have not earned and that we do not deserve, that are freely given by God. This is called a sanctifying grace or a deifying grace. Those are two terms that people will use for it. And we receive it first in the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism is the first sacrament that we receive, and it is the gateway to all of the others. We'll, of course, cover that in the sacrament classes that are coming up a little while later. Sanctifying grace is a stable and supernatural disposition that perfects the soul. And it enables us to live with God and to act in our lives by God's love. Again, not earned by us, but earned by Christ. Earned by Christ in his sacrifice for us. In addition to the sanctifying grace, we can also receive actual graces from God. These are more specific things, specific interventions in our lives from God through the working of the Holy Spirit. Like I was talking earlier, near the beginning of the class, you know, that working in our lives to lead us where we need to go, as long as we're receptive to doing what the Holy Spirit wants us to. Those little nudges that led me to our CIA class years back, these are actual graces, things that God is doing actively in our lives. These often occur at the beginning of a process of conversion, some nudge that gets people moving in the right direction. But they'll continue to happen through the course of one's spiritual journey and the course of our ongoing growth and our ongoing sanctification in the faith. These graces given to us by God, however, demand a free response. God's not going to pick you up and say, I want you to go here, and put you there. He's going to give you nudges. He's going to try and lead you the right way. But you have to respond. You have to be listening for that, and you have to respond. God created us in His image and gave us freedom, gave us free will. So we have the power to know God, to love God. But we as individuals have to decide that we're going to use that power for that purpose. We have that longing for truth, that longing for goodness that only He can satisfy, and we have to go along with that. In addition to the sanctifying grace, the free gift of God, and these actual graces at work in our lives, we also have what are called the sacramental graces. The sacramental graces, as you may guess from the name, are the gifts that we receive through the sacraments that God has given us. So when you're baptized, you receive graces associated with that baptism. When you're confirmed, you receive graces associated with that. And all the other sacraments. Some people also receive something called special graces or charisms. Charisms translates to favor or benefit. You know, a special grace, it can be a lot of different things. It can be something relatively common, like you have the grace of a particular talent, a particular ability that comes easily and natural to you. Special abilities, special dispositions in your life. Occasionally, they're more spectacular than that. Some of the saints have had great special graces to work miracles, to speak in tongues, some amazing stuff if you read the lives of the saints. Those are not particularly common, those kinds of things. So if you don't have the ability to work miracles, don't fear that. In all cases, grace is supernatural. It comes from God. It escapes our experiences. It's something that we can't really know except by faith. As it says in the Catechism, we cannot therefore rely on our feelings or on our works to conclude that we're justified and saved. We have to rely on our faith. So that is graces. Next section will be moral and theological virtues, but is there any question on graces? We are going to finish early, I can guarantee it now. All right. So the last section of tonight's class is the moral and the theological virtues. What virtues are is they're a firm habit or a disposition toward doing good. The virtues allow us to perform good acts and to give the best of ourselves to others. So somebody who is virtuous, somebody who is very virtuous, is a person who tends towards the good in pretty much everything that they do. That's a virtuous person. They actively pursue the good and they choose the good. Of course, nobody on this earth is perfect. Even the most virtuous person you know will still sin. But we, of course, want to be as virtuous as we can. The goal of a virtuous life, the end of it, is to become more like God, to be more like the people God wants us to be. So the virtues, theologically speaking, break down into two categories. There are the human virtues, and there are the moral virtues. I'm sorry, human or moral virtues. Those are the same thing. The other is the theological virtues. First, we'll talk about the human virtues or the moral virtues. The human virtues are attitudes and dispositions that you can acquire through human effort to do good. They help to guide our conduct according to faith and reason, and they help us to lead a moral life. So there's lots of things that you could call virtues, lots of good habits, good traits. But of the moral virtues, there's basically four that we usually talk about in the church, four cardinal virtues, that most of those other kinds of things you might think of as virtues will fall under. The four cardinal virtues are prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. And so the Holy Spirit, if we let Him, if we're receptive to Him, will work within us to try and build each of these virtues up. So real quick, we'll go through what each of those is. The first of the cardinal virtues is prudence. Prudence is the virtue that leads us to discern good and to choose the right means of achieving good in all circumstances. St. Thomas Aquinas, who has a good way with words, he described prudence as right reason in action. So a prudent person is one who uses good judgment when they're directing their conduct. Prudence also helps us to apply the moral principles without error, and to overcome doubts that we might have about what's the right thing to do, about what's right and wrong in individual circumstances. The second cardinal virtue is justice. Justice is the constant and the firm will to give to God and to give to neighbor what is due to them, what they are owed. Justice as a virtue leads us to respect others' rights, to promote harmony and fairness. A just person is one who is upright in his or her thinking and who engages always in right conduct toward others that they interact with. The third cardinal virtue is fortitude. Fortitude ensures firmness in difficulty and constancy in the pursuit of the good. Fortitude helps us to resist temptations that would lead us astray, helps us to overcome obstacles, overcome fear. And when necessary, the virtue of fortitude helps us to face trials and persecutions that we might run into when we are trying to do good. Fortitude is the virtue that allows us to make sacrifices in defense of just causes. And then lastly, of the cardinal virtues, the virtue of temperance. Temperance is the virtue that moderates our attraction to pleasures, and it helps us to have balance in the use of goods. With temperance, we can keep our desires within the limits of honor, and make sure that our will is the master of our instincts. So a temperate person directs their appetites towards good and maintains discretion. You know, an example of this is food is good, right? I mean, we need it to live. It's good for socializing over a dinner, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But if you're a glutton, that good becomes a bad. Temperance helps us to moderate our use of goods, to make sure that it stays good. So, of course, living these virtues is not always easy, as I'm sure you all know. We're human beings. We're affected by sin. We're affected by temptation. But we should always be working to grow in these virtues. We should always be receptive to the Holy Spirit helping us to grow in these virtues. And we should make an effort to educate ourselves, to be deliberative, and to just always try to improve in these areas. We should always pray, ask God for the grace to grow in the virtues. And then, of course, we should also frequent the sacraments. And that's part of why I hope most of you are here, is to begin receiving the sacraments. We receive graces from the sacraments, and the graces from the sacraments help us to grow in these things. So that's it for the human virtues, the cardinal virtues. The next set of virtues are the theological virtues. really the theological virtues are, although you may not always realize it, they are the basis of these human virtues that we just talked about. The theological virtues help us to adapt to participating in the divine nature. The theological virtues relate directly to God. They have God as their origin, as their motive, as their object. Whereas these human virtues, you know, temperance, justice, fortitude, prudence, you know, you can grow in those without believing in God, right? There's plenty of temperate atheists out there. The theological virtues, however, are pointed directly to God. The three theological virtues are the foundation of the Christian moral life. And as Catholics, we believe that these virtues are infused into everybody, into their souls. Everybody can come to understand these virtues if they're open to it. The three theological virtues are faith, hope, and either charity or love, depending on the translation you're using. Faith, hope, and charity you'll usually hear more often nowadays. So we'll go through each of those now. The virtue of faith, the theological virtue of faith. Perhaps unsurprisingly, this is the virtue by which we believe in God. And we believe in all that God has said through the scripture, through holy tradition, and everything that God has revealed to us. It is through the virtue of faith that we seek to commit ourselves to God and commit ourselves to do God's will. As disciples of Christ, we are obligated to keep the faith, to live the faith, to profess the faith, and to spread the faith. Christ says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." The second of the theological virtues is the virtue of hope. This is the virtue by which we desire the kingdom of heaven and we desire eternal life. So it's not hope in the general sense. It's not, I hope I get a raise. I hope this candidate wins the election. You know, those kinds of things. This is hope in the eternal life. This is trust in Christ's promises. With hope, we can rely on the help and the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's hope that keeps us from discouragement, that sustains us in the faith. And so we should always hope with the grace of God that we're going to persevere to the end of our lives here on earth and ultimately obtain the joy of heaven. And the last of the three theological virtues is charity or love. This is the virtue by which we love God above all things, for his own sake, and also love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus made charity the new commandment when Christ said that all the commandments come down to this: love God, love your neighbor. By loving others, by loving our neighbors, we imitate Christ. The Church teaches that charity is the most superior of all the virtues. In Scripture it says, faith, hope, and charity abide, but the greatest of these is charity. And the fruits of growing in the virtue of charity are that you obtain joy, peace, and mercy. So those are the virtues. And one last little thing here. Are there any questions on the virtues? Okay. All right, so the one last thing here, very quickly, the gifts and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So the moral life of Christians is sustained by the gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit. These are the dispositions that we receive that help us to complete and to perfect the virtues that we've all just gone over. The fruits of the Spirit are perfections formed in us by the Spirit as the first fruits of eternal glory. Now, we do have later classes that go into a lot more detail with the gifts and the fruits of the Holy Spirit, but since it does tie into the virtues, I wanted to at least have you hear of them, so you know that they exist and to hear the list. But again, we have classes later on that will go into a lot more detail on this. So, as you grow in the virtues and as you grow in the faith, you will receive these gifts and these fruits from that action. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit, things that you receive from the Holy Spirit as you grow in the virtues, are wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. That last one, I want to clarify, doesn't mean you're terrified of God. It's more like when you love somebody so much that you're afraid you might let them down. It's more like that, is one way I've heard it described. I didn't come up with that myself. Right? So you're not afraid of God, but you're afraid of not serving Him well. And then the fruits of the Holy Spirit that you receive from growing in these virtues are charity, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. So again, we're going to cover all of those later on in another class, but I wanted you to at least hear what they are and how they relate to the virtues. So that is all I have. Are there any questions? Any questions about anything other than the topic of this evening? Anything about RCIA? Anything about the faith? Anything I can help you with? No? Quiet lunch? All right, well, if we don't have anything, I won't keep you any longer. We'll get out a little bit early. So we'll go ahead and close with a prayer. We'll say a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thanks everybody. Have a good night. Have a good week.